speak to you in the name of the one holy and loving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So many of you are aware that our national church has been meeting. Anglicans divide themselves up into a variety of regional bodies. I had a whole thing written out and then thought, no one wants to listen to that. It's just not that interesting. But we gather as parishes, we gather as dioceses, we gather as a regional body that is known as the ecclesiastical province, a thing we pray for every week now that our diocesan bishop is also responsible for that additional layer. And we gather as a national church, and there are ways in which we gather as a global Anglican communion as well. And when this national church gathers, it does so every 3 years, and it is responsible for a variety of very mundane business-like things, not unlike what happens when this parish gathers at its annual meeting and has to do some mundane business-like things, such as pass a budget. But at the national level, we also have conversations that are important to us nationally. We discuss various kinds of things that matter, not just to a parish, but larger. And we do that work in a variety of ways, but often quite a lot of it in a sort of modified parliamentary procedure, where one person chairs the meeting, and people are called on to speak and speak directly to the chair rather than to whatever's happening in the room, even though what they're doing is answering what someone else has said or responding to a question. They just speak to the person at the chair. It's a bit of an awkward model sometimes in which the Spirit needs to move and be, and I don't know if it's always the best one, but it's the one we tend to use. And sometimes when we gather as a whole community, and sometimes when we gather, we are reminded that the church has entrusted ministry to a variety of people with a variety of gifts and skills. We have entrusted ministry to everyone who has been baptized, the lay people. In your baptism, we entrust you with a certain kind of ministry. And in ordaining deacons and priests, we entrust each of those groups of people with a particular kind of ministry. And when we consecrate bishops, we entrust them with a particular kind of ministry. And they are all unique and different and yet part of the whole body. So at our national level, as has been true at other levels, one of the largest things we have been addressing and discussing has been how we repair and move forward in relationship with Indigenous Anglicans. From the arrival of our particular way of being Christian into these lands that we now call Canada, Anglicans have engaged in mission to and with the Indigenous communities here, sometimes well and often not so well. You may already be aware that the Anglican Church of Canada was part of a government program to forcibly place First Nations, Inuit, and Métis children into residential schools away from their families, and that those schools were frequently underfunded, poorly overseen, and the site of horrific physical, sexual, emotional, and spiritual abuse, and experimentation on those children without their consent or the consent of their families. This abuse and the running of these schools often fell into the hands of those who were ordained leaders, priests and deacons, monks and nuns, and others who professed to be acting as good Christians. Our participation in the sin of genocide is an open wound in our recent past and one that we continue to atone for. Amazingly, because the Holy Spirit works with whatever it is that we give her, there were and are among First Nation, Inuit, and Métis communities those who have chosen the gospel of Christ and the Anglican tradition despite all of that history. And so, the Anglican Church of Canada has made provision for Indigenous Anglicans to gather nationally, separate from General Synod, and at one of those gatherings, then Primate Michael Pearce offered an apology for our participation in the residential schools. We participated in the legal proceedings around residential schools and attended truth and reconciliation events. We appointed a national indigenous bishop whose role was akin to the role of the bishop who oversees all chaplaincy within the armed forces. We have at all levels of our church, and we continue to try and listen wholeheartedly to the stories, ideas, and dreams of indigenous Anglicans. And this week at General Synod, we took several important steps in that work. We passed a resolution that amended the canons so that the various gatherings and national bodies of Indigenous Anglicans can be more self-determining. For instance, they can decide how they will select leadership to their bodies, and those they select to attend to General Synod will have full delegate status. So if they look at our rudimentary parliamentary decision-making model and say, actually, we don't like that way of making decisions, they get to make it in a different way. And perhaps a way that feels more traditional or more akin to the way that they have always made decisions. Perhaps in some ways of making decisions that we should have learned from to begin with, but might finally begin to learn from. We elevated the National Indigenous Bishop into an archbishop, more accurately reflecting his role. And Archbishop Fred Hiltz offered a moving apology for the spiritual harm we caused in how we share the gospel, how we believed that only our way was valid and sought not only to persuade others to our way of thinking, but tried to eliminate all other practices. I'm not sure any of us are fully confident about exactly what it will mean for there to be a self-determining Indigenous Anglican church within the Anglican Church of Canada. But what it represents, I think, is this. We who hold power and have historically misused that power listened to the ones we hurt. We heard their description of what they needed to stay in relationship with us, and we did everything we could to agree to it. This is huge. It's huge. It's a model of work, of a way that we might work forward whenever we mess up as institutions, but also as individuals. How often have we heard apologies made in public that sound pretty much like, I'm sorry that the thing I did hurt you, because I'm sorry you're so easily hurt. Often, haven't we? And that doesn't say, I will hear what you need from me and try to do different, does it? But the apologies we have tried to offer in the Anglican Church of Canada, both many years ago and this week, have tried to be movements of, we have heard you, we messed up, let's do it differently. And so for that part of the work of General Synod, I give great thanks. Friday afternoon, General Synod heard from another part of our community, another group of Anglicans who have been hurt and rejected and yet stay within the church. And we listened and expressed sympathy. From what I can tell, the conversation was civil for the most part and highly committed to staying in relationship. And yet, at the end of the day, that community was refused the thing they asked for. The vote to amend the marriage canon to include same-sex marriages was defeated by the House of Bishops by a very slim margin. You'll remember that I said that we exist in these various kinds of ministries that we are called to, and sometimes in General Synod, we invite those groups to vote separately. We call that voting by houses, which kind of reminds me of Harry Potter. So in this particular vote, lay people voted, clergy, priests, and deacons voted, and bishops voted, and in each of those houses, we were required to have a two-thirds majority. And that was met in the votes by lay people and clergy, but not by the House of Bishops. What exactly this will mean for our diocese, Archbishop Melissa has promised to tell us by next Sunday, after the conclusion of Synod on Tuesday, what she has said publicly on Facebook, so you know it's super public, has been that Synod is not yet over. Do not forget that Synod meets until Tuesday. So I believe that she is hopeful that some new resolution will come forward, but I do not know what that might be, or if they can or even would consider revisiting changing the canon. So what we may get is some kind of partial measure, but not necessarily what the community asked for. Lastly, it is worth mentioning that one of the other tasks of General Synod that has already been accomplished was electing a new primate. The primate is not a large monkey, although sometimes that's what we refer to the primate as in my house. The grand monkey of the Anglican Church of Canada is primate. The primate is the first among many. The archbishop who oversees not only a region, but the whole of the church. And that task has been led ably by Fred Hiltz, a man who has carried that role with grace and beauty, and from what I hear, did an amazing job through the last few days of Synod. And it is time for him to retire, as that time comes for all of us. So Saturday, after a very late and difficult Friday night, the Synod regathered to vote. And after four ballots, Linda Nichols, currently the Bishop of Huron, was elected. Bishop Nichols will be our first female primate in the Anglican Church of Canada. And this, like our work on reconciliation, is a sign of a changing church. Along with Bishop Nichols, the other two leadership roles for the National Church were previously elected this week, prolocutor and deputy prolocutor. And they are also both women. So when the major leadership of our church gathers, it will be a room of women. Not only women, there will still be men. Lots of men are still around. We're not getting rid of you. Don't worry. But there is something profound about a church that is moved to the place where there are enough women with the experience and the depth of leadership to be ready to take on those roles. I said to someone earlier this week about the question of same-sex blessing that we have been talking about the role of our gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, two-spirited, and queer members my entire life. And I am, despite what many of you seem to think, no longer young. I am solidly into middle age, people, unless 60 is the new 40, and then we've got a whole other conversation to have. But it has also been true that we have been ordaining women in the Anglican Church of Canada for less time than I have been alive. Now, that's not true in the church I came out of, but it is true here. The Episcopal Church was a few years ahead. But we have been ordaining women in this church for not as long as I have been alive, and yet we are finally at the place where they can take leadership. So that's exciting. And in light of all of this, I want you to listen again to the story of the Good Samaritan. A meeting of the faithful was called, and many traveled to attend. Along one of the routes, a professional clergy person traveled. They noticed a man who appeared to be in great distress at the side of the road. The clergy person debated what to do. They felt they really should stop and offer assistance. Yet this travel time was the closest thing to time off they would have for some weeks. And they were so very tired of pouring out love and care for people and very nearly depleted. So they said a silent prayer while hurrying on by and trusted that another would offer aid, that another could help the man and help them carry the burden of caring for everyone else. Another clergy person soon came upon that same man in great distress. The road was notorious for thieves and scammers, and this clergy person believed themselves to be street smart and wise to the ways of the world. They believed this man, who appeared to be in great distress, was not truly in distress, but just bait in some scam. The clergy person hurried past, hoping that the scammers wouldn't notice their religious garb, wouldn't think that they should call out and seek out their help. Sometime later, another member of the faithful came upon the distressed man. This time, the believer stopped and talked with the man and listened to his story of being attacked and robbed and left for dead. The believer asked the man what would help, what would be most helpful. And together they worked on those things, getting the man somewhere safe and tending to his wounds. Who then was the man's neighbor? Who showed love? When Jesus tells this story to the lawyer in the Gospel of Luke, we are supposed to be getting a lesson in the fact that despite the belief among Pharisees and Sadducees that their understanding of the faith was the best, that belonging to their inner circle was the only way to a proper relationship with God, that God was actually busy having relationships with precisely the people they disdained. And reading it that way, I fear, makes it far too easy for us to think, well, we're not like those Pharisees. We'd be like the Samaritan, the one to reach out, the one to care, to show love. But if there's one thing that this week of National Church drama has shown me, it is that we are both. We are the Samaritan and we are the Pharisee. We might stop to care for this wounded one, but step over another. And as I hope my retelling suggested to you, we don't just do that because we are rule-bound jerks who place purity above compassion, a tempting way to read the story of the Pharisees. But because we are tired, we're exhausted from the work of caring and loving and honoring and grieving and forgiving and atoning. And we do need others to help us carry the load. We're scared and we're scarred. We've been scammed and threatened and rejected and hurt, and we will do anything we can to protect ourselves from more of that. I don't know what will happen in the last few days of General Synod. And I don't know what we will hear from Archbishop Melissa next week, but I know this. Jesus tells us that whoever is hurting, whoever is in need, whoever has been rejected is our neighbor. Jesus tells us that God's love for us doesn't care about the boundaries and the rules that we establish. God will be pouring out love, regardless of what the religious officials think or believe, in places that we expect and places we don't expect. So my invitation to you is to be on the lookout. Because as I said to our children, we stand in a long history of faith, of Christians who have come before us, and we stand in a long history of Christians who will come after us. And it is easy for us to look back and see the sins and the faults of those who have come before us. But those who will come after us will look back and see our sins and our faults. But they will have also found God in unexpected places and discover that God is loving where they are not yet ready to love. And so remember this. Our neighbors are out there. They are ready to love with us if we are ready to love with them. Amen.